Let's give careful attention at this time to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I know that many of you don't know my wife and I well yet, but one thing my wife and I love to do is to sing. In fact, our whole family has a musical bent. We were blessed to enjoy lunch this afternoon with the Sprouls and the Potters, and we found out that we actually have about 10 instruments in our house. I think we have a problem. But all of us really enjoy playing music in different ways. My son enjoys playing Star Wars on his piano. My daughters, Ellie and Thea, love belting out their favorite hymns or princess songs or doing a mashup of both. But I can't help but notice that music plays a special role in all of our lives in very different ways. I can remember as a kid how my poor grandmother tried to teach me how to dance as we would listen to her old Motown records. It's one of my favorite memories. I can remember how my father had a passion for jazz, and whenever he would pick me up from work, we would enjoy those long drives back listening to Coltrane. Music has this amazing way of sticking closer to us than we could ever imagine. This soul-encompassing reality of music, then, is not merely bound, though, to our present era. In fact, we find that music has been a core piece of the human race since the beginning. We find evidence of the first musicians spawning from the line of Cain in the fourth chapter of Genesis, musical instruments. Music, then, is a vital element not only to our society at large, but even most especially to our sacred society, i.e. the church. The people of God during the days of the Old and New Testament regularly utilized the book of Psalms or the Psalter for various seasons of life. Now, during the Old Testament era, the Psalms functioned as a hymnal or a prayer book for the church. They would utilize particular psalms for the various liturgical seasons. Our psalm today considers Psalm 115. Looking at it, what do you think it was used for? If we were to look at this psalm from a 30,000-foot flyover, we would note the various patterns. I tried to emphasize them when I was reading them for your ear to catch. We would perhaps notice that this psalm begins and ends with an exclamation of adoration towards Yahweh God or Jehovah God. We would notice that there is a purposeful use of repetition, both in speaking out against the horrors of idolatry while simultaneously speaking of the glories of covenant faithfulness. We would notice the responsive litany in verses 9 through 15. We would even notice the very things echoed by the Apostle Peter in his Pentecost sermon, namely that God cares about our children and claims them as his own, Acts 2:39. The promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. These pieces, should they be considered in isolation, would be unable to depict for us the indescribable magnitude of the greatness, power, providence, faithfulness, love, and mercy of our God. You know, people typically do not marvel at a room full of wires, gaskets, engine components, and oil. But when they come together to form the greatest vehicle known to man, the 1968 Ford Mustang Fastback, we see what each element was trying to display. In that instance, I would argue that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And such is the case for this psalm this evening. We must not simply dissect a psalm and pick a verse here and there and imagine that we can isolate it and properly grasp what God is trying to convey through us to us through his word. We have to recognize the part in light of the whole. And with that lengthy caveat in mind, we learn the big idea of this psalm right from the outset in verse 1, where it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Notice that the psalmist is not drawing attention to himself. In fact, he's doing the opposite. He's purposely pushing the attention away from himself, away from Israel, and towards God. He calls us in this text to begin with our gaze heavenward. We begin with our eyes fixed upon the God of the heavens. And even more than that, we fix our eyes on the glory of his name. Names are very important. How many of you could remain indifferent if someone would accuse a family member of yours of doing some horrible, heinous crime? How many of you could remain unmoved should someone speak ill of a member of your family? We know that names and reputations matter. We also know that they can be affected better or worse by those whom we surround ourselves with. God is preeminently concerned with the glory due to his name. When we hear of such an idea, it does sound completely foreign to us, perhaps. But an abiding principle found throughout the scriptures is God's concern for his most holy name. God is concerned also that his people bear his most holy name well. The psalmist exclaims, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Again, we have to look at this psalm in light of its larger relationship with the psalms surrounding it. You see, we don't simply look at a verse out of context. We don't even look at a psalm on its own, but we recognize that God even organized the psalms for a purpose and a reason. So what's going on around this psalm? Well, Psalm 115 is part of a larger collection of psalms called the Hillel Psalms, or the Hallel, forgive me. Hillel is a rabbi. Hallel is praise. Oh, I ruined it. We use the word hallelujah all the time, but do we know what that means? It's actually a second person imperative, second person plural, which means praise, or to be more appropriate, y'all praise, or ye praise. And who is that which you are praising? Who's the object, or who's whom at that point? Yah, which is short for Yahweh, or Jehovah God. So hallelujah is this word that means praise God. So this psalm is part of these Hallel psalms, or these praise psalms. Now, what makes these Hallel psalms so important is that they would be regularly sung by the people of God during special feasts throughout the liturgical year. Specifically, the feast of Passover. The people of God would sing these as they were marching towards Jerusalem to their annual pilgrimage for Passover. Though there is no explicit author tied to our psalm today, typically Psalms 113 to 118 have traditionally been assigned to Moses. There's a slew of other potential authors, including Hezekiah and Joshua, but typically they've been understood to be the work of Moses. It's specifically the moment when Moses and the Israelites are gazing out over the Red Sea at the victory of Yahweh over Egypt. Now, Psalm 115 is a declaration of Yahweh's victory over evil. It proclaims regularly that he is supreme over every other foe, every other power that would rise up against him. It attests over and over again not only about the power of Yahweh, but the many benefits of serving Him and the multitudes of danger that await those who forsake Him. And every one of these elements are echoed throughout the psalm as a whole as part of the larger section of the Hallel Psalms. They gravitate around the hallowing of God's sacred name. I invite you at some point, maybe tonight, maybe this week, maybe each day this week, you look at Psalm 113 to 118, you'll see this progression of hallowing God's name front and center. Even our call to worship this evening had echoes very similar, dealing with the sons of Aaron, and then the people who fear Yahweh, followed by a litany. In other words, then, looking back at this psalm, the psalm's chief end is like a trident, 3 points all hitting the same mark. The first being, give glory to God, not ourselves. Give glory to God, not other things. Give glory to God for who He is. Now, with a normal person, those would be the 3 points for the sermon. Nope, we're just going to keep moving forward, but you should write them down anyway. There is, in this psalm, an inherent self-effacing characteristic to worship. What do I mean? Worship of the holy, holy, holy God is not about personal preferences. One thing made very clear throughout the entirety of the Old Testament is that God's worship is according to God's standard. He did not take a poll at the end of every liturgical year. Hey guys, Yom Kippur's coming up. We want to make sure there's something exciting. Do you guys have any requests? Worship, first and foremost, was about honoring His name and the people of God coming to do so. There is an inherent self-effacing characteristic to worship. But this is, of course, what repulses people who are at odds with God. We've got to do it a little bit more exciting. Worshiping God involves the idea that we are not the center of the universe. And that's really important for us to really grasp, because so often we buy into that lie. It's the lie that's fed to us through marketing and advertisements every day. You see it on your Facebook feed and this, that, and the other. We are not the center of the universe. It is this admission that we are not the lords of existence, that we do not have the authority or the right to do all that pleases us, which is so offensive to the unbeliever. And yet at the same time, so comforting for us as believers tonight. The psalm confronts us with that idea and instead says in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Notice that it doesn't say Angelo is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. It's not the case. You can insert your name there. We do not get to do all that we please, and that is good. When we come to Christ, we do not come as lords of the universe. We come as humble servants, recognizing our need for a Savior. We admit from the very beginning that we contribute nothing ourselves to our salvation. This is why we see a redirection of glory by the worshiper in verse 1. The author hasn't done anything worthy of glory, and he makes that clear, but God Himself has. This is also why I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ begins His Beatitudes, He begins with the idea that every one of His followers must recognize that they bring nothing to the table. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As you may or may not know, I'm a fan of church history. I really love learning about the history of the church and all that's gone on before us. And one of my favorite pastors, actually, my son's namesake is Jonathan Edwards. Was a pastor of New England during the First Great Awakening in the early 18th century. And in a sermon he wrote, he said this, "The soul that believes does entirely depend on God for all salvation. Faith abases men and exalts God. It gives all glory of redemption to Him alone. It is necessary in order to saving faith that man should be emptied of himself. We dare not rob God of His glory." What does that mean practically? If you're a believer today, it's not because you are smarter than people who are not believers. If you're a believer today, it's not because you are better than people who are not believers. You are not wiser. You're not this, that, or the other. If you're a believer tonight, it's only because of God's grace and mercy extended to you, His sovereign, unmerited grace. If you have made any progress this evening as a Christian, it is not because of anything accomplished by you, but God working in and through you by His Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, or another translation would be His creation. We are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good works you do, because of God's mercy, preparing them beforehand. God is at work in us. If you're a believer, then God is at work in you. Be encouraged tonight, beloved. You may be struggling with that. You may feel that you've been backpedaling all week. You may feel that you haven't made any progress since you believed in Christ. God is at work in you for no other reason than He has desired to work in you. Remember, friends, God is jealous for His holy name, which is impressed upon you by His Holy Spirit. This is why He is utterly intolerant towards those who would seek to rob Him of His glory. We notice that a portion of this psalm is an apologetic or a reasoned defense against the futility of idolatry. Idols were very important in the ancient world. If you ever find yourself unable to sleep at night, go ahead and begin Google imaging ancient Near Eastern idols. There is no lack of them. It's remarkable how many sizes, shapes, kinds, and types. In my own research, I found that one of the most important part of an ancient Near Eastern idol ceremony when they brought a new image into a temple was the mouth-washing ceremony. How bizarre. They would dress the idol, feed the idol, and prepare him because the idol was the means of divine communication between the deity and the people. But idolatry is utterly irrational. And that absurdity is what God wants us to see. That's why He goes to great lengths. He hits all five senses, doesn't He? If you look at that, it's very purposeful. He's didactic. He's showing us the absurdity of idolatry. He's not indifferent in saying, well, this is an alternative lifestyle. No, He looks at it and He says, this is unacceptable. This is no good. This is going to destroy you. He even ridicules it, which I think is fascinating. If we had more time, we could look at it in greater length at Isaiah 44 or Jeremiah 10. God goes to great lengths to do that. Because in idolatry, we witness the very death of common sense. Idolatry is not merely a result of bad ideas, but the product of a bad heart. God warns in Isaiah 44, verse 9, 18, and 20, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. They know not, nor do they discern, for God has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. A deluded heart has led them astray. What does God do with sin? Inevitably, God hands us over to it. The secret lusts of our heart that we so yearn for. If we persist in our sin, one of the judgments that God does is hand us over to our sin. Think about the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. They want meat, they want meat. He says, I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to shoot out your nose. That's a lot of meat. The same idea comes forward. These people, obsessed with idolatry, they're going to become like them. God in His judgment hands them over to their sin and it consumes them. Their minds consumes their hearts. I think of Medusa, the ancient myth, staring into her eyes, turned you into a stone. Staring into these stones makes you like them. Idolatry at its core places man at the center instead of God. And God in the place of man. There's a great exchange, but not one that we are familiar with in terms of Luther. It's an exchange of the creator-creature. The creature pretends he's the creator. The creature pushes the creator into the position of the creature. And so God gives us warning, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What does that mean? Well, they become hollow. They become lifeless. They become useful only for the demonstration of God's fierce wrath against sin. They are prepared for destruction. Again, if we did do a search online for ancient idolatry, we'd probably laugh and think, this is what the people did? Yahweh God delivered Israel, and here they are worshiping this misshapen little thing, dancing around a stick? They're so silly. If we were there, we would just laugh at them. We'd be so much smarter because we're so much more holy than they are. And we don't verbalize that because we know it's inappropriate. There's that little part in our brain that says you don't say those things out loud. How could people ever buy into such an idea? How do people fall in love with the idols they serve today? How many people do you know whose lives have been fallen, whose lives have fallen apart because of sin? They've abandoned the church. They've walked away from their families. They've gone to a life of crime. Maybe even a life of indifference and selfishness. They've become obsessed with their career or they're earning a bigger paycheck. Maybe fame. They go after all these things and are willing to sacrifice anyone and anything because the most important thing are these things. How could people be so foolish? Sin, in its brilliance, takes horrible, awful ideas and somehow makes them tantalizing to us. This is what Satan does. Perhaps you've seen this yourselves. Perhaps you are this person this evening, struggling with sin, wondering how you can even continue in your faith. Our world is full of examples like this. And yet, as we are tempted to entertain hopelessness, our text reminds us of the great hope which guides us in the midst of life's darkest moments. Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. It's a very interesting concept, isn't it? The great reformer John Calvin spilled much ink in discussion concerning the doctrine of predestination. He's often remembered for that, as if he came up with the idea. He didn't. It existed well before him, existed much throughout the Middle Ages, even in the patristic era. It's not unique to him. But on this verse, and in this idea, he teaches us the proper response when we learn that God does all that he pleases. Calvin writes, "This mystery ought to command our admiration and awe." He doesn't try to explain why things happen the way they do. Instead, we learn to rest in the mystery of God's counsel, knowing that whatsoever comes to pass is for our good, even when it doesn't feel good. That's very hard for us to understand. Why? Because it requires us to trust him. To trust that God knows what he's doing. That sounds silly when you say it out loud. I don't know if God knows what he's doing. But when hard things happen, we echo those in the darkest corridors of our hearts. I don't know if God knows what he's doing. I've heard it said that if you had the infinite wisdom of God, you'd be exactly where you are today, in the exact situation you are. God knows what he's doing. He wants to help us see that. He wants to build up that idea in our hearts this evening. There are very few things as liberating and as frightening as that simple command to trust him, and yet we're called to do it. Our hearts, though, do have this natural tendency towards idolatry. We think too much of ourselves, perhaps. We think too much of others, perhaps. And all the while, we diminish God. The reality is that God designed the worship of his people to include such a psalm as ours this evening as a means of regularly reminding them and us that he is with us. I think it's interesting that this is what they would sing as they regularly walked to Jerusalem. You know, travel's pretty dangerous back then. My wife and I traveled recently. We decided to take a pit stop somewhere. And as I came out of the car, I thought to myself, hey, this does not look safe. As the people were walking towards Jerusalem, sometimes things were not safe. They were walking nonetheless because they knew that the importance of what God had called them to was not to be pushed aside. They were on their way to slay the Passover lamb. And as they did this, they had to recognize they had to trust in him alone. This call to trust occurs three times in verses 9 through 11. And it's matched by the promises of God's benefits. We are called to battle against idolatry by means of remembering his glorious benefits. And they come upon the church alone. Every benefit which Jesus Christ imparts towards his church by his Holy Spirit outweighs the very best that this world has to offer. No godless power can or will ever satisfy the deep longings of your heart. though your sin within you might try to lure you and say otherwise. We no sooner hear these words and we celebrate them and then we forget them. This is why we must continually go back to the Word. Again, we must put them before us over and over. We must battle against the idolatry in our hearts by trusting God that He fights for us and remembers us. I don't remember who I was speaking with. I think it was a child recently. We were talking. I said, I'm a pastor. I forgot how I got into the subject. And he's like, oh, yeah, God. He's like an old man, right? Oh, I hate that image. It's not true. He doesn't have a body, obviously. But the image so often attributed to him in the Old Testament is that he's a man of war. We think of Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses, that he fights for his people. He's not indifferent. He's ferocious. Absolutely. And so we battle against idolatry by trusting God. God as he has revealed himself, not as we have made him to be. And that his memory is without end. He does not forget us. And so in this text, we find this interplay, this continuum between trust and blessing. God enables us to trust him as he blesses us. He reminds us that these blessings come because of him and his tenacity to preserve the honor due to his name. How does he bless us, though? We are the recipients of his steadfast love, his faithfulness and aid. He is our help. He is our protector. He blesses not only us, but our little ones. And most magnificently, he does not push us away in our moment of need. How many of you are needy tonight? Something in your life that you're desperately needing God to intervene on. Maybe it's a person you're praying for. Maybe it's your own heart. Maybe it's your own future and the uncertainty of it all. God does not push us away in the moment of our needs. He speaks tenderly to us. He points us towards his faithfulness in the past as a reminder and promise that he will be faithful today. He will be faithful tomorrow. He will bless us, not because we have been faithful, but because he has been faithful. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And so the Jewish people sang this psalm as they ascended Mount Zion to celebrate the feast of Passover. And so it is drenched with this imagery of God's holy, gracious love and acts of redemption. But there is, of course, a point of connection we must make. This is the psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ would have sang after he himself had partaken of the Passover feast with his disciples. He had already instituted the sacrament of the body and blood, showing how the Passover pointed to the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. And he sung it with his disciples, but he was not carrying a lamb to the temple on Mount Zion, that he might feast upon it. But it was as he ascended another mountain, that he might give himself as a ransom for many. Herman Bavinck wrote, "He is the true Passover lamb, who by his death, by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, effects atonement with God and lays the foundation for a new covenant." This is why we can sing in hope, "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless us." In verse 18, "We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." You see, what we need to recognize tonight, beloved, is that God has redeemed his people. And this causes us to sing. It causes us to hope. It causes us to battle against sin and idolatry. It causes us to be relentless in worship. Because as we worship, by declaring God's glory to the nations, by partaking of his holy food and drink, we too are approaching, as Hebrews teaches, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12:22-24. Our psalm, in short, is a call to hope in the Lord, to sing boldly and loudly of his benefits, because they are your spiritual weapons against the tactics of Satan and the deception of your own hearts. Let us then look to the King, who has already stepped where angels trod, and ministers in the heavens for our sakes, both now and forever. Amen.